The devotional writer tells of one friendly undertaker who signed his correspondence, "Eventually yours." Takes a second to sink in. The writer says this, "Chilling as that sounds, it's true. Death will eventually come for all of us." Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 says this, "Truly no ransom avails for one's life. There is no price one can give to God for it. For the ransom of his life is costly and can never suffice." Eugene Peterson says of the psalm, "Inflated ideas of human power and importance are reduced to manageable proportions by this astringent meditation. No amount of money can buy off death." The truth is that all are going to die. Not one escapes here alive. But the truth that we celebrate today is that the sting of sin, the sting of death has been taken away because Jesus Christ conquered death on Calvary's tree. And the reason we know He conquered it is because He's alive from the dead. The tomb, folks, is empty. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive from the dead. We're going to look this morning at one of the accounts of the resurrection, one of my favorite accounts found in Luke chapter 24, verse 13, which is the account of the disciples on their way to Emmaus. And it's one of my absolute favorite passages of Scripture. And we're going to look at the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the conquering of sin and death through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the eyes of these disciples. The two men walked along the dusty road to Emmaus, the slow meandering gait of those whose lives have suddenly lost purpose, direction, meaning. As one who struggles to make sense of a sudden, unwelcomed turn in life. As they discuss the events of the last few days, a third man comes up beside them, listening to their desolate commentary. "What events?" he asked. Well, how could he not know? They were stunned to think that someone could not know what everyone in that area knew. Jesus, the one they had thought was their long-awaited Messiah, had been executed, crucified as a common criminal. Their hopes for the future died with Him. That was 2 days ago. Now, the third day, to make matters more confusing, some of the women in their group had gone to His tomb early this very morning to find it empty and instead saw angels who claimed He was alive. Men don't escape death, do they? What are they to make of all this? They continue on their way, not knowing the bombshell that awaits them. One that would shake them to the very core and change the direction of their lives completely. That's the story of Luke 24, 13 through 35. As one writer said, the Emmaus story is a literary and spiritual jewel. It is at once a moving story, a testimony to the resurrection, an explanation of the empty tomb. Another writer said, of the appearances on the day of His resurrection, none is recorded with more dramatic vividness and more definiteness of detail than that related by Luke when Jesus walked with two disciples toward Emmaus. Well, let's look at the Scripture. Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 13. Now that same day, and so the first question you ask if you're a student of the Bible is, what same day? What same day? That same day. What is the same day it's talking about? Well, chapter 24 and verse 1 explains to us, on the first day of the week. Which day is that? Sunday. Today. Sunday. The first day of the week. That's the day we're talking about here. Sometime on that day, maybe later in the morning, maybe early afternoon. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It was actually 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Everything that had happened. Why two? Why two? Well, you see, the truth of something in the Scripture, the truth of something among Israelites, had to be witnessed to by how many people? Two people. So here we have two people witnessing to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Witnesses are important to Luke because Luke is a careful historian, and witnesses are important to him. And he cites two witnesses to establish the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, these two are not part of the 11. They're not part of Jesus' inner group of apostles. How do we know that? Well, in verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11. In other words, they weren't part of that group. They weren't part of the apostles. But they were part of the disciples who followed Jesus and believed in Jesus Christ. And they're disheartened. They're disheartened. It would be hard not to be disheartened. As one writer said, feel the emotion, talking about the crucifixion leading up to the resurrection. Feel the emotion as the crucifixion unfolds. Judas's disillusionment, Peter's denial, Pilate's concession, the crowd's frenzied screams, the rugged cross, the nail-pierced hands, the bleeding side, the hurried burial. Experience with the women the shock of finding the tomb empty. And then you understand something of the bewilderment and the disillusionment of these disciples. Following the crucifixion, and as reports of the resurrection begin to filter in, he's alive. He's alive. He's risen. Now, not only were they disillusioned, not only were they bewildered, but they were skeptics. It shouldn't surprise us that in the 21st century, there are skeptics about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first skeptics about the resurrection of Jesus Christ were his own disciples. Obviously, they hadn't listened carefully to them, had they? Or they would have understood, but they didn't. They didn't. So they were the first skeptics. The disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ, were the first skeptics. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now, by the way, this is emphatic. Jesus himself, Luke is trying to say to us, it was Jesus and they didn't know it. He's with them. But the reason they didn't know it is they were struck, so to speak, with a divine blindness. Because as one scholar called this verb, it's a divine passive. That is, they were kept from recognizing him. A divine passive denotes an action that is actually God's work. God caused this blindness in them that they could not see that it was Jesus. They could not see that it was Jesus. And so he asked them, verse 17, what are you discussing together as you walk along? Now, it's an interesting words from the Greek word from which we get discussing together. It's the word antiballo. Antiballo means to cast back and forth. Antiballo. And one Greek scholar, A.T. Robertson, said this And I quote, antiballo means to throw in turn back and forth like a ball from one to the other. I love that. That is a picture of conversation, to throw back and forth from one to the other like a ball. That's what conversation is. By the way, if you find you're doing all the talking, it's a monologue, not a conversation. Their faces were downcast. It shows their attitude. They had a gloomy countenance. Verse 18, one of them named Cleopas. Now, we don't know who this is. We can't identify him. Some identify him as perhaps the same one called Clopas in John chapter 19 and verse 25, who is the husband of one of the Marys. There is a tradition that says that this Cleopas was an uncle of Jesus, a brother of Joseph. We don't know. We don't really know who this person was. The second person isn't even named. One of them named Cleopas asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? How could you not know what's been going on?" Everybody in Jerusalem knows what had happened in the past couple of days. Everybody knows what had happened. After all, the sky had turned dark for 3 hours on the day of Jesus' crucifixion. After all, there had been an earthquake. After all, the curtain separating the holy place from the holy of holies, a curtain at least 2 inches thick, was torn in two from top to bottom. How could somebody not know the events? These things had stirred Jerusalem. It's hard to believe that somebody would not know about them. No one could have been in Jerusalem at this time and not have known about Jesus and what happened to him. Jerusalem was preoccupied with the talk of Jesus. One writer said the scene in this passage is of a persistent but rather a baffled attempt to understand the meaning of this momentous weekend in history. This most momentous weekend in history. Well, what things, he asked, verse 19. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Now, you see a bit of their misunderstanding here. The best they could do was to call him a prophet. Their estimation of him was too low. They didn't yet realize his deity. And there are a lot of people like that today who call Jesus a great moral teacher or call Jesus a great prophet, and yet they don't understand the resurrection. They don't understand the deity of Jesus Christ. They don't accept the deity of Jesus Christ. The most that Jesus can be to a person who rejects his deity is simply a prophet. A great moral teacher. Well, who do you think he is this morning? Who do you think he is? Is he just a great moral teacher? Is he just a prophet? If that's what you think, you're missing the point. Just as these two disciples did, they missed the point. They missed the point of the resurrection. They missed the point of his deity. Well, they go on. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. You see, their thinking was he would have been put to death, so therefore he could not be the Messiah. He had been put to death, therefore he could not be the Messiah. Well, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. Now, in verses 19 through 27, we have four of the 10 evidences of the resurrection. Four of the 10 evidences of the resurrection. We see several things here. We see the empty tomb. We see the empty tomb. One writer said about the empty tomb that three distinct and different groups verified the absence of Christ's body from the grave. I'm quoting from a book entitled Reasonable Doubt by Robert J. Morgan. Reasonable Doubt by Robert J. Morgan. He says three different groups verified the absence of Christ's body from the grave. First, his friends admitted the tomb was empty. Second, and more surprising, his enemies freely admitted that the tomb was empty and they scrambled to fabricate an explanation for it. Never forget that both the Jews and the Romans, the enemies of Christ, the ones responsible for his death, never tried for one moment to dispute the empty tomb. They could not. They could have shut down the Christian movement in short order had they only produced Christ's body, but they could not. And they did not even try. Two of the three witnesses to the empty tomb are his friends, his disciples, and his enemies. Those who, if they could have produced a body, would have produced a body to put down this nascent group. Morgan goes on, there's a third group. The third group comprised the general population of Jerusalem. As Paul later observed in Acts 26:26, this thing was not done in a corner. Do not forget that the resurrection occurred during a major Jewish holiday and the holy city was overflowing with multitudes of Jewish pilgrims and Roman soldiers. And then he shares a personal experience. He says, when I was in Jerusalem, by the way, anybody here ever visit Jerusalem? One person. No, two, three. Oh, it's growing. All right, then maybe this will be more vivid to you if you've been to Jerusalem. I never have. When I was in Jerusalem, he said, in the old city near the Temple Mount, I wanted to visit the two traditional sites of the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and Gordon's Garden Tomb. Christ was most likely buried at one or the other of these spots. It took me less than 5 minutes to walk to the former and less than 10 minutes to walk to the latter. These spots were easily accessible to the crowds, and we know from Luke 24 that the whole countryside was captivated by the news of Jesus' death and reported resurrection. In that small, confined area, within minutes, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. The empty tomb is one of the 10 and one of the 4 evidences for the resurrection that we see here in Luke chapter 24. Now, in that Luke chapter 24, 19 through 27, we see the empty tomb. We see the fulfillment of prophecy, and we're going to see that in a moment as Jesus lays out from the Old Testament the prophecies that said that the Messiah had not only to suffer, but also had to die and be resurrected from the dead. I'll share with you some of that in just a moment. So we see the empty tomb. We see fulfilled prophecy. We see eyewitness testimony. Some of our group went to the tomb, found it empty. Some of our group saw angels who told them Jesus is alive, risen from the dead. We have eyewitness testimony. Another thing we see in the passage is the change in the disciples, the changed lives of the disciples. These disciples are confused, disillusioned, skeptics. Before the end of this passage, we see them running to Jerusalem to say, it's true, he's alive, we've seen him. Remember, the disciples of that day, when Jesus was crucified, were fearful and hiding behind locked doors and locked windows. What changed in them that 50 days later, in the very city in which Jesus was crucified, in that very city, they proclaim boldly, they proclaim loudly that Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead? What could cause that change? By the way, real quickly, Robert Morgan lists 10 evidences for the... We're only seeing four here in Luke chapter 24. He lists 10 evidences. Let me just quickly... I'm just going to name them, okay? I don't have time. We'd be here a lot longer than we need to be if I were to go through in depth. There's the reliability of the historians. Luke himself was a careful... We see that all throughout. We see in Luke and we see in Acts, the other book that Luke wrote, how careful a historian he was. We have the reliability of the historians. We have the diversity of the accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all they're not in lockstep. That's the thing that helps us to understand that these accounts are diverse, but they're not contradictory. If they had colluded to come up with the idea of a resurrection, to begin a movement, all of the accounts would have said the exact same thing. That's the evidence of collusion. But there was no collusion. So the accounts of the resurrection are diverse. We've already mentioned the empty tomb. We have not yet mentioned the presence of the guard. There was a guard that was posted there for that very reason. We have the predictions of the resurrection that we're going to see in just a moment. We have the eyewitness accounts of Christ's appearance, the transformation of the apostles. Another is the change in the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. A group that began with mostly Jewish believers. What day did Jews worship? Why is it that right from the beginning, this group of Jewish folks who put their faith in Jesus Christ began to worship on Sunday? Why did they do that? Because Jesus was resurrected on Sunday. And they began to, and the church throughout the ages has worshiped on Sunday. We have the change in the day of worship. We have the references to the resurrection in secular histories. Did you know that? Secular history references not just the reality of Jesus Christ and his life and death, but it references his resurrection. Then there is number 10, Morgan mentions the theological fit. The resurrection fits perfectly into all that the Bible teaches. Fits perfectly into all the Bible teaches. If you have an interest in this, if you want to study this, I can recommend Beyond Reasonable Doubt by Robert Morgan. I can recommend The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. If you really want to get into it, he has over 80 pages of evidence for the resurrection. So I tell you what, you got some study ahead of you. It's a great resource. It's a great resource. He quotes W.J. Sparrow Simpson, who said this: if the resurrection is not historic fact, then the power of death remains unbroken, and with it the effect of sin, and the significance of Christ's death remains uncertified, and accordingly believers are yet in their sins precisely where they were before they heard of Jesus' name. If there is no resurrection, we are in a world of hurt. But McDowell says this: after more than 700 hours of studying this subject, he has studied the resurrection for at least 700 hours, and thoroughly investigating its foundation, he said, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men. Or, hang on, hang with me here, folks. Or, it is the most fantastic fact of history. And he concludes this, the evidence is in, the decision is clear, the evidence speaks for itself. It says very clearly, Christ is risen indeed. He also shares this, all but four of the major world religions are based on mere philosophical propositions. Of the four that are based on personalities rather than on a philosophical system, only Christianity claims an empty tomb for its founders. And finally, Larry Richard says this, the resurrection is proof and promise that death is not the end for anyone. For anyone. So Jesus says then in verse 25, how foolish you are. How foolish you are, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Foolish, slow of heart. Foolish and slow of heart. Foolish because they reject the plain teaching of Scripture. As one writer said, he took them to the written word and left them there. No fresh revelation, just the Old Testament. Well, where might he take them in the Old Testament to share with them about the resurrection? Well, let me give you a couple of passages. We'll look at one passage. We're going to look at Isaiah 53, but there are others. Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, Isaiah 55. Many passages quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament to support the resurrection. Jesus just simply, he doesn't give them new revelation. He doesn't show them his hands or feet and the nail marks, the nail prints. He takes them to the Bible. He takes them to the Old Testament. I want you to look with me in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. It's a great and beloved passage. It starts at chapter 52 and verse 13 and goes through 53 and verse 12, speaking of the crucifixion and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's so much here. I can only give you a portion of it, but I want you to see some of the passages that Jesus may have gone to when he taught these disciples about his resurrection. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53, by oppression and judgment, this is speaking of the Messiah, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Speaking of Jesus' crucifixion and death and burial. But listen, and though the Lord makes, Isaiah goes on in verse 10, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Dead people don't have offspring, do they? Obviously, it's talking about the spiritual offspring of Jesus. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. That is, the Messiah will be crucified, buried, but he will be alive from the dead. He'll be resurrected, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. Jesus gives them the scripture as proof of his resurrection. Well, As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but then they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. That was the custom of the day. That was the hospitality that would be offered in that day. And so they asked Jesus to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Their eyes were opened. Again, another divine passive. That is, through God's intervention, they were now enabled to see who Jesus really was, who really was with them, that it was Jesus raised from the dead. Some speculate that perhaps they noticed the nail scars as he broke the bread. There's a passage in the Compact Guide to the Christian Life I dearly love, and it says this: after his resurrection, Jesus did not discard his humanity. For all eternity, he bears in his glorified body the scars of crucifixion, the marks of a love so incredible that it must leave even the angels speechless. And he disappears from their sight. Verse 33, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now here's the interesting part. They ran the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. I bet they made it in record time. Probably it still stands today. They made it in record time. They got back and they're dying to tell the 11, "Jesus is alive. We saw him. He's alive from the dead." And they begin to open their mouths. "You can't believe." And the 11 say to him, "You're not going to believe it. Jesus is alive from the dead." our group have seen him. Peter has seen him. John. Some of our group has seen him. You can just imagine how frustrated you would be if you came back and you have this exciting news and you came back, you ran the 7 miles, you can't wait to tell the 11, "Jesus is alive from the dead," and they say to you, "By the way, Jesus is alive from the dead." That's what we came to tell you. That's what we're trying to tell you. Well, were not our hearts burning within us? And they share the excitement. Excitement is the response to Jesus being alive from the dead. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Well, one writer said, "No story tells us more impressively the truth that a divine Savior walks beside us all the way of our earthly journey. It is pathetic that our eyes are so dimmed by unbelief that we fail to realize His presence. We walk and are sad while we might be rejoicing in His companionship." You see, folks, you and I are, if you know Jesus as Savior, you are not alone in your struggle. You are not alone in your pain. You are not alone in your grief. Writer has said, "Unless Jesus Christ has invaded your life, you're lost in your sin. Without God, without life, without the hope of heaven." Some of the things that Jesus accomplished and some of the things you and I can take comfort in today: Jesus walks with us. We're not alone. He walks with us in the disappointments of life. He can replace the gloom of life with joy. His word is sufficient for us. He went before us in death, so when we face that moment of death, we can be confident in Him. We don't have to fear death. And we can and should tell others about our living Savior. And most importantly, Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. Basically, what Paul is saying is that the proof that God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary's tree to atone for sin is in the fact that God raised him from the dead. And I'm here to tell you this morning, folks, rejoice. Jesus is alive. He's risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these great truths. Thank you for the evidences that Jesus is alive from the dead. Oh, Father, may we live each day in the reality of that truth, that he is right here with us. That because he is alive from the dead, we have the hope of eternal life. We don't have to fear death. And we know that he is living ever to make intercession for us. Thank you for those truths. If there even one here this morning who has yet to trust him as Savior, I pray that this is the day, the moment, that they would settle that issue. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.